All right, we are in lesson number 21. We have already finished the study of the text, but we're answering questions from the class. And you have a new lesson today because I added some questions at the end that came in after we finished last week. And if you remember the last time we were together, we didn't get finished. We only got through question 33. So today we're picking up with question 34 and 35. It has to do with the tribulation, but it really has to do with the Antichrist. And the questions were this: is the beast from the sea the Antichrist? Question 35 goes along with that and says, we have always talked about the Antichrist and who he will be. We always think of a government leader. Do you have thoughts on this? You really want to know my thoughts. That was good. Thank you. Thank you for that. Well, I do have thoughts on that. I have quite a few thoughts. And here's my thoughts. And they are maybe going to be different from what you may hear from another preacher of the gospel. But listen to my reasoning, and I believe you will agree with me. The word Antichrist is found only in 1 John and 2 John. 1 John and 2 John. 1 John has 5 chapters. 2 John, of course, has 1. Where John is talking about, clearly talking about, false teachers in the church. False religious leaders in the church. And they are Antichrist. Or if we want to pick up the Old Testament way, we might say it, they are anti-Messiah, because the word Messiah is Hebrew that matches the Greek word Christ. They both, one is a Hebrew word, one is a Greek word. Anti, against Christ. But when John speaks of that in 1 John and 2 John, he's speaking about leaders in the church who are teaching their own theology. They are false teachers. They are teaching what they want to teach and not what the gospel is to teach, all right, to be taught. Now, let me give you some examples. Let me see, look around the group here today. Okay, pretty good group. All right, everybody here is old enough to remember Jim Jones and the People's Temple. Jim Jones was absolutely an anti-Christ in all of his teaching. How many of you remember Mr. Simpson, who was leading a cult that said that there was a spaceship behind the moon waiting for them, and they all laid in their bed and took a shot of something, and they all died with a black cover over. Okay, he was an anti-Christ teaching a false and different gospel. How many of you remember David Koresh in Waco? All right. Anti-Christ teaching a different gospel. I think it was very interesting is because in one of his negotiation tactics, he said that he would be willing to talk to anyone with the ATF who could explain to him the revelation. And the issue was no one understood the revelation the way he did and the way he had taught it. He had taught it falsely, so no one was going to convince him any different. So what he was looking for was someone who agreed with him to build a case. And, of course, that ended in disaster, as you will all remember, and really a tragedy in how that ended. If any of you were with me when we were over in the chapel, if you remember, I did a series called The Story of the Bible. By the way, that is on our website. It is 50 20-minute videos that I created and narrated with pictures. And in that story of the Bible, I start in the beginning before anything was created and go through the entire story from Genesis to Revelation to into eternity future. I tell you when a prophecy was spoken. I tell you when the prophecy was written down, and I tell you when the prophecy is fulfilled or when it will be fulfilled. That is 50 20-minute videos. In one of those videos, as I'm moving through the Bible in chronological order and telling you how every story, I cover every major character in the Bible, I tie all the stories together, whenever I get to the point of the Antichrist, I list for you that will there'll be a list that comes up on the screen, all the hundreds of Christian leaders who have claimed that they were the Messiah. I also list for you all the Muslim leaders who have claimed that they are the Messiah that is to come. I also list for you all the Jewish leaders all down through time and history who have claimed they are the Messiah that was prophesied to come. I go to the Buddhist religious leaders who claim they are the Messiah. And we have hundreds and hundreds of documented people from the past who have all claimed to be the Messiah. Osama bin Laden's brother claimed that he was the Messiah until he was killed. Then Osama bin Laden, you know who he is, Osama bin Laden, came around and said, no, he's the Messiah. And our latest word now is that Osama bin Laden's son has picked up the mantle to say that, no, he is the Messiah, the true Messiah to come. Okay, they are all antichrist because they are claiming to be the Messiah. They are not teaching the truth of Christ, but they're teaching a false gospel of Christ. Now, John is the only one who told us about antichrist. You follow me there? John is the same John who wrote the Revelation. Let's hang it together. In the Revelation, had John wanted to tell us that the beast was the Antichrist, John would have told us it was the Antichrist. The beast of the Roman Empire is not the Antichrist. He never claims to be the leader of the church. He doesn't want to be the leader of the church. He wants to be the leader of the satanic faith that will follow along with that revived Roman Empire. He never claims to be a Christ. He never claims to be a Messiah. Had John wanted to use the word Antichrist, it was in his vocabulary to use it. And he chose not to use it because the beast that is to come is not the false prophet, by the way, is not an antichrist. The Lord called him a false prophet of that religion, but not the antichrist. So therefore, we have to be careful when we use the word antichrist, and we systematically try to link the two and say, oh, that's the antichrist in the Revelation. We have no proof of that. It just seems like if the same person who introduced the word to us of Antichrist and knew the word, if he meant the word that for that beast, the false prophet that comes off the land, then he would have used that word. So because he doesn't, I have to reject because he's not claiming to be a leader in the church. And in 1 John and 2 John, the Antichrist are leaders in the church who are teaching false doctrine. The beast is not a leader inside the church. The beast is a leader of a revived Roman Empire, and he has a false prophet of another religion, which I'm going to say to you is most likely Islam. It has nothing to do with the church. Now, is the beast from the earth the false prophet? The answer to that is no. The beast from the earth is the false religion, and I'm telling you that is going to be Islam. That's what it's going to be. It's the false religion today that's taking over the world by gangbusters. Everywhere they are going, that religion is going to conquer. The reason why I know that the beast of the earth is not the false prophet is because in a vote in the government of that revived Roman Empire, in 1 hour's time, they do away with that religion when they have gotten everything out of that religion that they need for their government. And then when that religion, which is very restrictive, begins to restrict the revived Roman Empire government, they will have a vote and they will cause that religion of Islam to be totally null and void. But that religion has a false prophet. And that false prophet will continue to work by saying, you're not going to worship in Islam any longer. You're going to worship the king and the beast and Satan. When that beast lands into the city of Jerusalem, takes over the Temple Mount, sets himself up as God, and then requires everyone to take the mark of the beast and to worship him, actually worship the three. Actually worship the king, who is operating as the king of the revived Roman Empire, which the revived Roman Empire is the beast, and Satan. Okay. The false, when we get to Armageddon, when we get to Armageddon, after the Great Tribulation, and the Lord returns, we don't see the beast of the earth thrown into the lake of fire. We see the beast of the abyss, that's the Roman Empire, that's the people of the Roman Empire that have the mark of the beast, and we see the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, but we don't see his religion thrown into the lake of fire because his religion has already been voted by law to be out of business. You follow me? So it is done away with already. It doesn't need to be cast anywhere because no one who's been part of that religion is in that religion anymore. It's dead already. So it doesn't get cast into the lake of fire. So that's that answer. 37. I love this question. Is the woman mentioned in the Revelation wearing nothing but a tan? Clothed with the sun? No. That woman is clothed appropriately. She is bathed in the sunshine of the glory of God on her. No, she is clothed appropriately. The question actually said, wearing only a crown of stars. Okay. The 12 crown. Okay. No, she is not nude. She is clothed appropriately. And the sun is shining down on her, bringing light to her. 38. What is the meaning of 666? Is 6 one day short of 7, Sabbath? So 6 would indicate non-Christians. Why not 333? Now, listen. I get it. I get what the question is. So I need to pause for just a moment. I'm going to say that I'm going to follow the commentary first, and then I'm going to add something. The scripture is plain. The 666 is the number of the name of the man and of the bar of the mark that is required to be taken to worship the beast and to and the revived Roman Empire. Of everyone who hates the Lord, they're going to be required to take this 666. If you if on pages 135 and 137 of our notes, that means you'd have to go back and get your notes. That's in lesson 11. I cover all this stuff about the 666. Already today, if you see people with armbands or the complete hood that has a mark across their heads or a mark on the armband, or if they just have the folded, whatever you call this, with the mark on it, that mark has the name Wa'Allah on it, W-Allah. And I showed you in lesson 11 how that banner, be it on here, be it on the hand, be it on the arm, be it wherever they were wearing it, they're wearing it today. When you read that in Arabic, you see the word Wa'Allah. The word Allah, the characters in the word Allah in Arabic add up to 66. And the W, Wa, which, remember, it's turned around backwards, okay? The W will be at the end of the word in Arabic. That adds another 6. So it's 66, and then it tags on a 6. So that when you're looking at that symbol on the armband, on the hand, on the rings, on the head, on the garb, or whatever, you're seeing 66-6 is what you're seeing. And the word means, I swear by Allah, or I swear to Allah. That's in chapter 11. So that's the 66, and that's where that comes from. Now I want to add something I should have put in your notes, but I did not, because I want to go to a false theology that's going around called numerology. Numerology. It is everywhere. Just because of this 666, you will see and hear pastors teach that, look, 6 in the Bible is the number of man, 7 is the number of God, 8 is the number of completion, 5 is the number of grace, 3 is the number of the Trinity, and I can go on through the other numbers. It's called numerology. It means that theologians or religious people have attached certain theologies to certain numbers, which is not happening with this 666. This 666 is the number added up of the name in that language that equals 666. Now, the problem with numerology is you cannot find anywhere where we can say in Scripture the number 5 goes along with grace, which is what is taught. So I heard a preacher one day who laid out this beautiful example of all these things in the Scripture where 5 points of this and 5 points of that and 5 deals of this and that and how God's grace worked through it. And after the message was over and after everyone was gone, I slipped up to him. I said, I have a question for you. I said, so isn't the sign of Satan a 5-pointed upside down star? How do you explain that example? Because that example is the same as all the other examples that you have given. And that 5-pointed star upside down is not a symbol of grace. And he backed up. And he said, you're trying to trick me. You're of the devil. I said, no, I'm not trying to trick you. In fact, I can go some other places within Scripture and show you the same thing where grace doesn't happen when 5 things happen. And I said, this is numerology. I said, you're doing what's called eisegesis. You're reading into the Scripture something that is not there. You're not doing exegesis where you're pulling out of the Scripture what is truly there. You cannot show me 6 of this or 6 of that. You cannot. Numerology people say the number 8 means completion because it's in the 8,000th year when everything is perfect. So everything that's 8 in the Bible is complete and perfect. That's numerology. That has nothing to do with Scripture. And you cannot prove those things. It's all speculation. Now, numerology also takes another little bad turn because we have this thing in numerology where it's called the Bible code. It's out there. It's in books. You may have it on your bookshelf where they take the Hebrew Scripture and they say, okay, 5 is the number of grace. We're going to take the 5th letter in order all the way through the Hebrew Bible and pull just the 5th letters, letter number 5, letter number 10, letter number 15, pull them together and see what message it tells us. We're going to pull the 6th letter. We're going to pull the 10th letter. Well, that's what they do with Nostradamus also. It's called numerology. And so we get these predictions and these prophecies that we say the Bible code tells us this. You've pulled the letters out of the words. You can make them say anything you want to make them say, and here's the reason why. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language. You only have consonants. So you can put A, E, I, O, U as you wish, and sometimes Y, wherever you, I think that's the way it still works today, anywhere you want to form any word you want to form. That's reading into it. That's not pulling out of it what's there. So numerology is extremely dangerous. What is the meaning of the marriage supper? Oh, I love this. The marriage supper is a meal that is prepared for the Lord's invited guest. And those guests, according to the Revelation, are the birds. And so the birds are invited to this meal to clean up the valley that is just a mess with people. People who have got the mark on them and they've gone there to fight against the Lord. And when the Lord comes, in a word, they all die. And then to fulfill the prophecy, the Lord on his horse and you on your horses shall tread across those people dead in that valley until the blood rises as high as the bridles of the horses. And then That fulfills the prophecy that the Lord shall tread upon them with the wrath of his winepress, or like the wrath of his winepress. So with that, they are tread, and that fulfills the prophecy. But now you've got a big meal for somebody. And so here comes the vultures. And the miracle of that is, we didn't see it in the Revelation, but we will see it in our next study. It takes them only 45 days to clean it up. Cremation, okay, as it relates to bodily resurrection on the day of Christ, creation versus burial of the body. This has nothing to do with the Revelation, but since the question is here, I am going to answer it. It's talking about the resurrection. That's called the snatching away, when the bodies of the saints are raised from the grave. Okay, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about cremation. Is it okay or is it not okay? The answer I'm going to give you, and listen to my reasoning. The answer is yes. There is absolutely nothing wrong with cremation. And here is the reason why. The process of the natural decomposition of the body, of any body that has died, is a heat process. Did any of y'all have gardens when you were growing up, and did you have compost piles? When even on the hottest days of the year, you could see steam coming off the compost pile. In fact, when you handled and turned that compost, you always did it with a shovel or with a stick. And you never reached in there and grabbed out compost with your hand, because it would be so hot, it would burn you. You would have to take that compost and move it around and make it to a place where it could finally cool down once it was decayed to the right amount before you put it into your garden. And if you put it into your garden too soon when it was still hot, what would it do? Okay, so y'all are all up on agriculture. Understand? Well, our bodies are nothing different than any of the other things that are decaying in a compost pile. Curtis Vaughn, who is a funeral director, sat right over here this morning, and he kept shaking his head up and down. And I said, it's a burning process. I said, Curtis, it seems to me that you've spent your life studying decaying bodies. And he said, yes, I have. Yes, I have. And he's an embalmer, and he knows about that. Everybody here, every one of your bodies, I should say, your clay bodies, once your soul has left it, and the spirit that keeps it, that has made it live, the spirit that's kept your heart beating, kept your brain thinking, kept your lungs breathing, the spirit that have kept your cells dividing and kept your blood flowing and all of that, that spirit that you cannot control, when it leaves you, it returns to God who owns it. It's the breath of life that was put inside of you by way of the breath being breathed into Adam on that very first day when he was created, to bring that dirt to life, that dust to life. By the way, just so you know, that same breath, that same Spirit of God that gives you life, because life is from the Lord. It is not something that you just have by happen chance. The evilest of the evil people have a life because the Spirit of God gives him life, until the Lord says it is time for that life not to be in that body any longer. Let me tell you the story on this. Cremation. King Saul visited the witch of Endor one night, had a meal with her, got bad news. Next day, he had to go back to Gilboa to fight, and it was already told to him by Samuel the night before that that was going to be his last day on earth. He died, and his son Jonathan died, and also another son died in that battle. Their heads were cut off, their bodies were hung on a wall, their heads were taken to another place to be put on show. The Jebus Gilead folks, who Saul had rescued at one time before, they were not godly folks. They were not Jewish folks. They were not the tribe of Israel. They did not even worship the true God. But because Saul had been kind to them and protected them earlier on and become their friends, they marched for 7 days to go get the bodies of Saul, Jonathan, and the other brother, and they cremated them and buried them under an oak tree. Jonathan when you look at the life of Jonathan and his relation to David, who is going to be the king after Saul, Jonathan does not get enough credit for who he was, because he was absolutely one of the most godly men that ever walked the face of this earth. He was incredible. And he loved the Lord with all his heart. You're not going to tell me that Jonathan is not in heaven because his body was cremated. And there are preachers who worry about you're desecrating the body. The body is going to turn back in its own process into dust. You put the body in a casket and you don't embalm it, it is going to turn back to dust quickly. That rotting process is going to start immediately. You embalm it, you just slow it down. Now, there are circumstances where bodies have been found because they were buried in sandy places where the sand drew the moisture quickly out of the body and they were preserved. We've got other places where there have been bodies found down in a cave or whatever that have ended up looking like little wax bodies and all that type of stuff because of the atmosphere. But in general, 99.9999999% of everybody in the world, your body's going to rot and turn to dust. And it's going to do it in this heat process. So, cremation is nothing wrong with that. What year did they start? This is a biblical interpretation question. And I love this one. What year did they start teaching or understand that the seven churches are part of the timeline? Confession time. To my knowledge, I, Dr. Jim Hastings, am the only theologian who teaches this interpretation at this time. No one in any book or any commentary has ever taught this theology. But it simply makes sense. And here's the reason why. Listen to my reasoning. In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord filled the text with time markers. On the first day, on the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day, on the fifth day, on the sixth day, on the seventh day. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord says, you will begin to die when this happens. It is a time marker. Daniel's prophecy has filled with time markers, and one of them leads right to the year of the birth of the Lord perfectly. Of when the Messiah comes. Many years ago, theologians began to teach that these seven churches were the types of churches that would be in the church as a whole. You would have the church that had lost its first love. That's the Ephesians church. Oh, and there's the Thessalonian. There's the Laodicean churches, the love that's lukewarm and the Lord wants to spit you out of the mouth. And I know who started it. I know who started this theology, and it's fairly new, but the church has picked it up all the way through. Now, and almost everyone teaches it. But the problem with that is there's no biblical background to back that up. When they start trying to teach you in seven long, long lessons about the different styles of church, my first reaction for that was the first time I heard the revelation taught and they were teaching those things. Every time they mentioned a new church, I looked around in the worship service and said, well, that's them. And then they went to the Sardis church and they described those characters. And I went, well, that's Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so right over there. And all the way through, and I just looked around, I said, well, they're all here in this church. And if you teach that theology, Sagemont Church has a double infection of all of them. It's more than double. It's like quadruple infection. Because we've got all these different people. It's just. But the problem is each one of those letters to those seven churches has a deadline that the lampstand is going to be removed. And then when they finish with the seventh church, The scripture comes along and says this, and after these things I looked. After what things? After the seven churches. And behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. After what transpires in those seven letters to the seven churches. They're time markers. Well, so I'm the only theologian. That's okay. 42. What is the best argument, scripture, for pre-trib versus post-trib rapture. Okay. Now I must confess again. I do not teach pre-trib. I do not teach mid-trib. I do not teach post-trib. I do not teach about the partial rapture. I do not teach about amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, preterist, ultra dispensationalist view. I do not teach any of those. I do not ever teach about Luther, about Calvin, about Zwingli, and what they taught. All of those positions and all of those teachers, if you study them and teach them, you have left the Word of God to study and teach what they taught, not what the Word of God teaches. I will tell you this, though. I fall into one of those camps. I believe one of those camps is true and faithful. But I will never teach you the pre-trib, the post-trib, or the mid-trib, because then I've taken your eyes off the Scripture. And I believe all we have to do is lay out the Scripture, and it tells us which one it is. But if you need a verse, if you need a verse to pick it out, let's just do this. On Isaiah 26, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while. In other words, your body's hidden for a little while until indignation runs its course. Now that indignation is the beast, as we've talked about. And for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. He's talking about Armageddon here, where he's going to leave and come down and, you know, tread them in underneath. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. You want more about that? Go grab the Isaiah notes from that passage that are on our website from when I taught through the book of Isaiah. I concur with the early church fathers. The early church apostolic fathers were those who sat at the feet of the apostles. Remember, the Lord said to them, go out and make disciples. Every one of those apostles went out and made disciples. One of those disciples was a man by Irenaeus. When he's talking about the end, he says this: when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be. He uses the Matthew 24 passage to prove it instead of the Paul passage in 1 Thessalonians. That's interesting. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which, when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption. Comes from his Irenaeus Against Heresies. He's one of our apostolic fathers. What he's saying here is the church is going to get snatched away before the tribulation starts. You follow me? And by the way, they all teach that. Origen, Eusebius, they all teach that. So if you want a pre-tribulation deal, which I'm not going to teach you, go to the first disciples of the apostles, and they're going to teach you that the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation starts. Bottom line. Okay? I trust them. They are closer to it than we are. Who are the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans were ungodly people in the true church. They're in two of the churches in the Revelation of which the letter is sent to. The Nicolaitans believe this. They believe that sexual immorality, adultery, and fornication was not a sin. They also taught that it was okay for men of the church to swap wives for an evening or two. False teachings. All of that they are teaching is in every one of the idol religions of Chemish, of Molech. They brought the worship of idols and the practice of sexual immorality that is in all worship of all idols and brought it into the church and said it's okay. And the Lord condemned it in two of the churches in the Revelation. Revelation 21:8 says the word cowardly. What is this referring to? Afraid or what? Let me explain it real easy. That's a good, great question. I wish I had put it in the notes. I did not catch it to put it in the notes, and I probably will add it before these notes are published. The word cowardly actually means lazy or slothful. In other words, the cowardly people are the ones who would rather go along with the world instead of standing up for what is right with God. They are slothful. They are lazy. I will give you a perfect example of that. Back in the 60s and the 50s, when homosexuality, lesbianism, and all that was beginning to raise its head in America in a public way, the church stood up against it powerfully, and it went underground. Oh, but by the 70s and 80s, the church then began to turn its head and said, oh, you know, we have some people like that, and those people are going to be those people, so we'll just let them do what they're going to do, and we'll just do ours, and we don't need to fight them. That's just the way they are. I remember that sentiment so much. Well, now, it's the norm. You cannot watch a TV program, a series of program that somewhere in that series, every season, is not going to throw it in your face and flaunt it as normal. You cannot hear anything on news without sometime during the hour, something about those things which are called an abomination by God are presented as normal. The cowardly folks are the lazy Christians who do not want to stand up against it. And it is time for us to stand up against it. Verse number 45. Where in the scripture the prophecy that Palestinians have to be in the space program? It's in two places. It's in Amos and it's also in Obadiah. When the book of Obadiah was written, the book of Obadiah is a prophecy that the Edomites will once again go back to their land and build that land up again before the second coming of the Lord. It is desolate right now. In fact, when the book of Obadiah was written, it was desolate already. The Edomites had already left the land. They had moved over to the area of the Philistines, Goliath, okay? All right. They'd moved and they'd begun intermarrying over there. Now, Claudius Caesar comes along in making a decree about the Philistines. He mispronounces this name in the decree and he calls them Palestinians. So the word Palestinians gets picked up, but it's talking about the interbred relationships between the Philistines and the Edomites. That's what it's talking about. Well, with that just stuck. And so we when we're talking about Palestinians, we're talking about the mixed breed of the Philistine Goliath family, and the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. In the promise that the Edomite land south of the Dead Sea is repopulated. Some of y'all have been to Petra, so you know what I'm talking about. You know how desolate it is. They're going to move back in there. They've got to get their water systems in there, their well systems. They're going to build their houses. They've got to get their infrastructure. That's all going to be there because one of the stops the Lord is going to stop on his way into Armageddon is at Teman, the main capital city of the Edomite land, and there is nothing there right now. Okay? He's going to make his way in and he's going to slaughter the people there. And that's where the blood is spilt on his robe coming in on his horse before he makes it to Armageddon. That happens in Tema, but all the Edomites are destroyed. Okay. The prophecy is that land's going to be rebuilt. But in that prophecy, the scripture says this, behold, when they're already there, it's going to be built. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle. Now that can be like in a high-rise complex. Though you set your nest among the stars, that's not a high-rise complex, folks. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So the Edomites are going to make some of their homes amongst the stars. And we're not talking about in the space station. over in Amos. You hear me talk about a lot about Amos because Amos has got a lot of the second coming stuff in it too. Though they dig into Sheol, that means into the ground, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. That's not top of a mountain. Though they hide themselves on the summit of Carmel, there's the mountain. The heaven's the heaven. There's the mountain on Mount Carmel. I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Does God do evil? Absolutely. When we did, if we believe, we are with Jesus. If we don't believe, we are separated from God, hell. When do we receive a resurrected body, and are we with Jesus in spirit only until the great white throne judgment? First of all, those of you who believe, you do not stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. You stand before the Lord at the Bema seat. The Bema seat is the same thing that happens at all Olympics. The Olympics put out the Bema. Once the races are run, then the winners are picked. And you'll notice they have this stand with three different levels. That's the Bema. That is a word coming back from the Olympics that was actually already in process at the time of the scriptures. They were doing these type of Olympics where the winners would go stand and they would get the gold award, the bronze award, and the silver award. That was already going on when Paul is writing talking to us about this judgment seat of Christ. That is where, when you go to heaven, you get your rewards, you get your crowns, you get your little white stone with your name. That's part of being the church and get your assignment. That's the Bema. That's your judgment. Your judgment is gifts. The great white throne is a judgment of damnation. Everyone who stands at the great white throne goes to the lake of fire. The books are open. There's nothing good found at all there. So with that, we need to understand this, that when you die, you are body, soul, and spirit. When you die, your body returns to the dust. We've talked enough about that. Got it? Your spirit, which is the life that keeps your heart ticking, your lungs breathing, your mind moving, your cells growing, all the things you cannot control in your life. I mean, I can't come up to you and say, hey, stop your heart for 15 minutes and start it back. You can't stop your heart from beating. You can't. That's the Holy Spirit's job, not yours. So whenever you die, that spirit of life, because God is the giver of all life, returns to God because that life of yours belonged to Him. That energy belonged to Him. Now let's talk about the soul. Each one of you, as you look at me, you are looking through a mask of clay. You're looking through a mask. This is clay. It's just a mask. All right? Next week, when I do next week's lesson, I'm going to have masks. And I'm going to speak to you as different people through masks. Got it? Okay. You're seeing me through your mask. That part of you that's doing the looking is your soul. That's what is eternal. And that is either going to go immediately to be with God when you die, or it's immediately going to go to torment when you die, one place or the other. For man goes, or the soul goes, to its eternal home while mourners roam about in the streets. While we're taking care of the dust of the body, you have already gone to your eternal home. One place or the other. Number 47. Are there still angels falling, choosing to sin with Satan? That is a great question, and I do not know that answer. Because the angels were created with the ability to choose. They are intelligent creatures, spirit creatures, with the ability to choose. Have they all chosen? Has the dividing up of all the angels, a third of the angels that are going to choose to follow Satan, has that already happened yet? I do not know that answer. But I will soon. I will soon. Because in the span of all eternity, it won't be long before I'll know that answer. Because I'm 63. When I die at 104, that's just a few years away. It is just a few years away. You know what I'm talking about? What happened to all your years, folks? Where did they go? You wake up in the morning and the next thing you know, you're putting your head on the pillow going, what happened to the day? And every time you turn around, you're laying your head on the pillow. God's time just keeps moving on. His perfect time. And we can't stop the sun from coming up and going down. And if you think you can, well, you're a false prophet. The angel on the white horse, his duty was to spread confusion and discord. That sounds like demonic and satanic work rather than angelic or heavenly purpose. Is the angel attacking Christians or the non-Christians? Well, first of all, it's not an angel. It's mankind. It's man doing it. But you are correct. It is satanic work. It is terrible work. It is confusing work to confuse the people, to lead them into sin. And it is against Christianity. I will tell you that the basis of that is humanism. But at the same time humanism was all developing, so was socialism, which runs hand in hand with it. Go and read the tenets of socialism, and then go read again the tenets that I put in your lesson about humanism of the white horse, and you'll see that socialism fits inside humanism, because humanism is the broader topic, and socialism is just one of those topics. 49. God is sovereign and he chooses who he wills. Were there particular characteristics in the following example? John the Baptist, John the disciple who wrote this revelation, John the Baptist and Saul who were struck, Saul of Tarsus who becomes Paul. The only characteristic that I can point out to you that only really matters, because I believe all three of them had different personalities, is that God knew the intent of their heart. And he knew he could use them because what their heart was. You see, I'm going to take you back to one that wasn't mentioned here, King David. There was no greater sinner in this world than King David, except for his son Solomon. Manasseh even followed both of them, and Manasseh was terrible and evil. But David, he was a sinner par deluxe. He sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. But there was no greater repentant person on this earth than King David. Because as soon as he sinned, he turned around and realized what he had done. And God calls about David when he says, David is a man after my own heart. Got it? Keep your theology together. 50. I guess the main thing I am still confused about is if the tribulation will only be on Israel and the ten-toed countries and the countries around the Mediterranean Sea or the whole world. Okay. The tribulation time is for the purpose of bringing the nation of Israel into a realization that she needs the Lord, and that happens in the middle of the tribulation. I'm not going to go into all those details. But the rest of the tribulation time is to show how the prophecy will be fulfilled that after Israel has become the nation of the Lord again, and they've accepted the true Messiah, she's still going to be under great persecution, because what has happened is the beast and the Roman Empire and its king have moved in after they've made a peace treaty with her, the 3.5 years, have moved in to save her from the king of the north and the kings of the east and the kings of the south. That's Gog of the land of Magog, of Russia and all of that. When the king of the beast gets into Israel, they sashay down to Jerusalem and like it and decide to stay there. Sashay, they stay there. And in doing so, when they stay there, they take the Temple Mount. They require the worship of them there and everything is down here from there. And Israel has to run from her country and live in most deplorable conditions under great tribulation until the time of Armageddon happens. And then she becomes the premier nation of the world when she gets to reign and live, every Jew, back in the land, in the promised land. All right. So I could go on and tell you some other things about that and about ISIL, about ISIS, about the Levant states, but I've got that in your notes. I don't want to bring that up here because our time is running short, so we'll go on from there. Now, here we go. 51 says, so unless America wants to trade with Antichrist countries, no one here would need to take the mark. Life would go on as usual. Okay, Antichrist, go back to the first question in this lesson. We're not talking about the Antichrist here. We're talking about the mark of the beast. Not the Antichrist, but the mark of the beast. America, if she wants to do business with that revived Roman Empire, the answer is yes. She's going to have to take the mark of the beast upon her. But remember this. America doesn't really per se do business with other countries. Our businesses of America do businesses with other countries. And all this trade stuff going on is not as much for America as it is for the businesses in America doing trade. Because these businesses have patents, they have trademarks, they have designs that are all being stolen, the market going back, that's all with businesses. So directly, if a business wants to buy something from the revived Roman Empire, that business is going to have to put into their operating procedures, into their marketing, and into their design plan, they're going to have to put the mark of the beast into it to be able to do that. That's direct business. But the other side of the coin is everyone in America indirectly deals at some time during the year with other countries. You do not believe me? Go to your produce aisle at your grocery store at different times of the year when no place in America is growing plums, but there are plums there from Greece. One of those countries from Greece. Are there other dates and stuff from other countries? And you see all these other countries that are there from those, from Spain, from Egypt. So food, we indirectly purchase. Well, we have to have the mark of the beast to buy from Kroger's that got the dates from over in Syria in that area? No, we won't have to, but the company who bought it will. So it's a two-edged sword. You follow me? Okay, so the answer is yes, if we want to buy from those countries, we do. But no, if we're the second buyer once it gets here. Okay, 52. I don't understand why there will be gates, 12 with pearl gates, in the new heavens. Why will we need gates? Well, first of all, it's not the new heaven you're talking about. You're talking about the new Jerusalem. And each of those formation of those gates is carved out of a single pearl. You're talking about a door. We're not talking about a door. We're talking about a gate that's formed there. The gate, the structure of the gate where you walk through and you walk out is carved out of a single pearl. All right. When the Lord created the heavens in the beginning, it was the perfect example of what life was supposed to be like here on earth. We know that when we get down to the book of Exodus, because Moses shows the Lord the tabernacle, the stuff in the temple, and all this stuff, and tells him how to build it as it is seen in heaven. And so our homes down here on earth had Adam and Eve and sin not showing up with it. They were supposed to start building homes and stuff that were replicas of what was in heaven. And in heaven, you have these foundations and you have these gates and you have these walls and you have these buildings and you have all of this. It's the perfect example. And it was created before the earth was spun out there in place and hung in a ball of water and called it earth. And I would love to have seen how the Holy Spirit was holding it before it began to spin. Or did it already spin? We don't know. What was holding it there? The Holy Spirit. Not somebody's finger holding it up, as you see in some of the other god, demigod things. The gates are a symbol of freedom, folks. That city's going to be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That's roughly half the United States. If you're just going to east to west, that means there's 23,500 more miles that you can leave and go travel over water and other lands once we're all in heaven when it arrives, if we want to. And the scripture tells us that we can go and do that, and it's in Zechariah, and we can do it without fear because there are no more evil people any place in the world. Zechariah says the Canaanites are no longer out there, and they were the worst of the worst. The Canaanites were the worst of the worst. There are no more Canaanites in the land. There's no more evil. It's all been done away with. So if you want to leave the city, it's okay for you to leave the city. You can go out that gate anytime you want to with total freedom. I don't know why you'll want to with all the family that you don't even know yet and all the family that came before you that you don't even know now. Oh, you may have run your genealogy, but you don't know them yet. Some of them are in heaven and you're going to meet them. You're going to love to be there. And then when you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you're going to be dealing with it. It's going to be joyous. So I don't know why you'd want to leave them, but yes, the gates are open so that you can. Where will we go when we go outside these gates? Anywhere on this world you want to go. Simply that. 54, the last question. Will there be people on other planets, or do we think we are the only ones He created? We're fascinated with finding life somewhere on earth, so I'm making a prediction here. The question is will we find life on Mars or on the moon or someplace eventually? I'm just going to tell you my personal opinion. I believe we will. I believe we will. And why do I say that? Because right now, our scientists are having to fess up that places we were told life could not exist at the deepest depths, at the hottest places, at this and that, at the coldest, and could not exist, we're finding microscopic creatures that are existing in those levels. In the bottom of the deepest abyss, where they have told us for years nothing could operate or live because of the water weight, 7 miles down or whatever it is, we're now finding creatures made by God, little bitty, go look them up, that we're finding they're alive. I have no trouble of us finding microscopic creatures or whatever someplace in the universe. In fact, I hope we do. Because if they didn't grow into intelligent life there, that answers something. The real question is when we're talking about life, which we all your minds went there was, you're talking about intelligent life. Are we going to find intelligent life like we are, made in the image of God? Well, the only place you're going to find that is in heaven with the created angels that were created intelligent, and here on earth with the humans. You're not going to find any of those from Star Wars any place else at all. Because the Bible teaches us that God created us here for this purpose. Now, if you're looking for creatures that can be eaten, that's a different ballgame. And I have no doubt that as we in our space endeavors go and deposit creatures that we don't even know that we've been carrying, when we get there, they will adapt and survive. Look at the cockroach. By the way, which came first, the cockroach or the shark? The shark was created before the cockroach. The water animals were created before the land animals. Just a technicality, but I got it correct on one of those questions on the TV show the other day on ancestry or strange inheritance or something like that. And I went, that's a shark because it was created before. And sure enough, it came back and they said it was a shark, as if they have God's name stamped all over it. Damn. So that's our questions. Are we going to find intelligent life like you? And I got news for you. Even some of the humans on this earth, I'm not sure I'd call them intelligent life. But that's what, you know what we're talking about. And with that, it is the conclusion of our study of the Revelation. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this study. We love You. We adore You. And we're looking forward to Your apocalypse, Your second coming, but we're also looking forward to the salvation of the nation of Israel. And that's what we pray for. In Your name, amen and amen. Amen.